We are live, aren't we? What I'd like to do for you is, we are in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Sometimes I'll go back and recap where we've been. What I'm going to do today is summarize going forward for you, because we'll be spending the next few weeks where we meet together in this passage, Galatians 3:15 through 4:7. So I'm going to summarize that, and then we'll go back and look more in depth at verses 15 to 20. As I mentioned, I don't think we'll get any farther than that today. The blocks will be 15 to 20, probably 21 to 25, and then 26 to 29, which is a short segment, but like the very heart of Galatians, we'll probably spend the whole hour on that and may not even get through that. So, the context here is Galatians 3:15 to 4:7, and this is what it talks about. As important as the Mosaic law is, it cannot give life. Paul emphasizes this point as he continues his attack on the Judaizers' false teachings. The false teachers had this requirement of adhering to Jewish ceremony as necessary to salvation. And that was contrary to Paul's earlier teaching to the people of Galatia. To support his argument, Paul refers to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and Abraham's relation to the law. Now, God had made a covenant with Abraham some 430 years before the law was ever introduced, and we'll see in verse 17. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham are in Christ. This is the beautiful thing we're going to look at today, not in the law. The Mosaic law did not invalidate the earlier covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham. So God's promises to Abraham were prior to and thus take precedent over the law. But the law does have a role. And in verses 19 to 20, we'll look at that role and they will emphasize the law's purpose. The law convicts people of sin and shows them their need for the salvation that the promise offers. As we go farther in and we get to verse 23, Paul's going to introduce three images to illustrate the law's purpose for us. First, he'll talk about how the law acts as a jailer or a prison warden. The warden isn't capable of offering freedom, but serves to remind the prisoners of their hopeless situations. So the law not only declares that we're guilty before God, but we're going to see that it locks us up in prison. Second, in verse 24, the law will act as a pupil's tutor or guardian to lead us to Christ. Your translation may say schoolmaster. That's an old King Jamesy thing, I think. The dominant image there is of a harsh disciplinarian. And third, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, that whole segment, the 26-29 and then 4-1-7 is really, really wonderful. And in 4-1-7, we'll look at how the law acts as a trustee or guardian over the estate of a future heir who is still a child, allowing this future heir no more freedom over his future than a slave would have. And this allows the trustee to serve, to restrict, and govern. But when the heir reaches full adult status, however, he is given the privileges of his inheritance, and which we will talk about the meaning of, which basically means, in our case, a full sonship. We become full-fledged children of God. We have, as it were, in this age, come of age in Christ. So that's what we'll be looking at, and we are going to begin by looking at 15 to 20, which you may have titled in your Bible in different ways. Normally there's little headings and groups of verses. Mine has law, the law and God's promises. You may have something else or something similar. So what I'd like to do is, like I said, we will go around and ask each of you, as far as we get, to read one verse at a time. When I get to 19 and 20, I may read those together, but we'll start with verse 15, and then we will talk about that and go from there.
Thank you. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, yeah, lest
not,
you...
You're not in the right place. We're in Galatians 3:15.
Fight.
Right there. Oops. Just my hand.
Sorry.
Yeah, we'll get to the biting and devouring one another later. We're not there yet. We're not ready to bite and devour one another. So.
I was going to say, how did they know, Becky?
All right. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it.
Okay. Here, at this point, Paul alters the tone of his letter. You remember early in chapter 3, he started out, "Oh, foolish Galatians." And here he calls them brothers, which is a kind of a sharp contrast to the frustration of, "Oh, foolish Galatians." And he tries now to help his converts understand the unchanging nature of God's relationship with Abraham. And so he uses what he calls an example from everyday life that involves a human covenant. The word covenant contains the idea of testament, contract, or will. Your Bible may have it translated that way. Paul notes that once individuals have duly established a covenant, they cannot set it aside or add to it. And he argues that what's true of a human agreement applies even more to God's covenant with Abraham. This covenant promised a universal blessing to all people, both Jews and Gentiles. So that is through Abraham's seed, as we're going to see. He said that once this is established, and the word established means to confirm, to ratify, or validate. And so this word established in this verse emphasized the fact that the covenant with Abraham cannot be canceled, reversed, or taken back. The word I like to use is, we use it today, it was an irrevocable covenant. And it reminds us that God stands behind his promise. And the covenant did not depend on Abraham's fulfilling any condition. So what we're going to do is, as we go through each of these verses, I'll give you a brief explanation of it, and then we'll go into some more depth on those particular verses. So with regard to verse 15, this is from Philip Ryken. The analogy of a last will and testament is a good one because it has several points of comparison with the Abrahamic covenant. Consider the conditions of that arrangement with the scripture, which the scripture repeatedly calls a covenant, Genesis 15, 18, 17, 2, and so forth. And since it was a covenant, Paul was able to compare it with the covenants of his day. As far as covenants go, what God proposed to Abraham was more like a testament, or kind of a legacy. It was not a contract set up between relative equals, obviously. On the contrary, it contained a long list of things that God promised to grant as his legacy to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was properly established. In those days, legal agreements were not based, as they are today, on a handshake or a piece of paper. Instead, they were sealed in blood by a covenant ceremony. So God said to Abraham, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, God made a covenant with Abraham. That's in Genesis 15, 9 and 10, and 15, 17 and 18. The animals were sacrificed, and God passed between them, thus validating his covenant in a legally binding way. So Paul's point is that what God covenanted to do for Abraham that night would remain in force forever. Paul regards the promise to Abraham as a divinely ratified settlement or covenant, and argues from its considerable priority to the law that its provisions cannot be made null and void by the later introduction of the law. One cannot adjust the terms of a human testament, much less a divine one. Therefore, once God duly established his covenant, it could never be annulled or amended. It was permanent. Okay.
If I recall, in that verse from Genesis 15, is Abraham didn't make a covenant, God made the covenant.
Yes.
And Abraham slept. He was in a trance or something like that.
We're going to see a little later as we get to 19 and 20 that God did it that way because to confirm it as his promise. The covenant is essentially unilateral. There's nothing Abraham has to do.
Right.
He just has to receive it. That's it. And so we'll get to that as we go down. All right, verse 16.
Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.
Oh my gosh, this is so packed with stuff, all right? And we're going to talk about it and unpack it. Paul contends that the greater fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham did not focus on Abraham's many descendants, but to one descendant. Paul notes here the singular form of seed or offspring that's used in Genesis 12:7, and he points to Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises here. Later, he's going to affirm that those who belong to Christ also belong to Abraham's seed as a result of their union with him. We'll see that in verse 29 when we get there. So consequently, God's promised blessing of salvation by grace through faith continues eternally and not just in the period prior to the giving of the law. Here again, Paul proves to be a careful student of the Old Testament. God repeated his promises to Abraham on several occasions. Often he made the promise to Abraham's offspring as well as to Abraham himself. For example, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land, Genesis 12:7. All the land that you see I will give it to you and to your offspring forever, Genesis 13:15. To your offspring I will give this land, Genesis 24:7. In Galatians, what Paul wishes to emphasize about the word offspring is that it occurs in the singular. The Bible says offspring, not offsprings. By resting his case on the ending of a noun, Paul teaches something important about the authority of the Bible. How could he make such a precise point from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament unless he believed that the Bible was God's written word? Even though he didn't use these precise words, Paul obviously believed that the Bible is infallible and inerrant from beginning to end. Some scholars argue that at this point, Paul is reading too much into the grammar of the Old Testament. Now, this seems like a fine point, but stay with me. For example, as part of his new perspective on Paul and the law, E.P. Sanders claims that Paul was not concerned with the meaning of biblical passages in their own ancient context. He had in Scripture a vast store of words, and if he could find passages which had the right combination of words and stick them together, he scored his point, which I do not believe is what Paul did. Okay? In this particular instance, Sanders and other scholars point out that offspring is actually a collective noun. In other words, although its form is singular, it can refer to a plurality. Another example of a collective noun is the word family. Although family appears in the singular, it actually refers to more than one individual. In the same way, the word offspring can refer either to an individual child or to a man's descendants. Now, the truth is that Paul and the other inspired authors of the New Testament paid careful attention to the grammar and context of the Old Testament passage they quoted, and this is a perfect example. Paul knew full well that offspring was a collective noun. In fact, he uses that word, the word that way several times, including later in this very chapter in verse 29. He also knew that the offspring God promised to Abraham would be as numerous as the sand and the stars. But Paul wanted to explain that God's covenant promises referred to someone in particular. In Galatians 3:16, he's not so much making an argument based on Old Testament grammar as he is explaining what the Old Testament really means. The promise of the offspring referred first of all to Abraham's son Isaac. Ultimately, it referred to all of God's children, but especially to God's son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true offspring. He is the party to the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant was all about Jesus Christ. It looked forward to his coming. That's why Paul could claim just a few verses earlier that the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. That those of you who were with me, we talked about that at length. What God promised Abraham was the good news about Jesus Christ. For it is in him that all nations of the earth are blessed. This shows how God's covenant with Abraham has something to do with us. As Paul explained earlier in the chapter, we don't have to be biologically, by the way, Tony talked about this Sunday, we don't have to be biologically related to Abraham to claim his inheritance. All we need is faith in Jesus Christ. The true sons of Abraham are not identified biologically, but Christologically. The covenant promise was really for Christ, and when we belong to Christ, the promise belongs to us. Once we understand that God's promise to Abraham is a promise to Christ, then the fact that the word offspring is a collective noun makes perfect sense. A collective noun can refer either to a single individual, as we said, or to a group of individuals, or to both. So it is with the offspring of Abraham. The promise refers first of all to a single individual, Jesus Christ, but it also refers to a collection of individuals, namely everyone who belongs to Christ. The party to the covenant is Christ and all who are in him. God gave the promise to Abraham. The promise was Christ. Since we are in Christ, the promise is for us. In the words of the Puritan William Perkins, the promises made to Abraham are first made to Christ and then in Christ to all that believe in him. Here we're reminded again of the doctrine of union with Christ, which we have talked about at length, which is so central to Galatians and to Paul's theology in general. The Christian is in Christ. We participate in him. By faith, we are incorporated into him. We have covenant solidarity with him. We are so united to Christ that what is his becomes ours. To quote again from Perkins, the right way to obtain any blessing of God is first to receive the promise, and in the promise Christ. And Christ being ours, in him and from him, we will receive all things necessary. It's almost as if there was only one party to the covenant, Jesus Christ. But this is exactly what the Galatians were in the danger of forgetting. By trusting in the works of the law, they were dividing the church along racial lines, Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other. They were not united in Christ. Paul uses the promise to the offspring, therefore, to remind them that God's eternal plan, don't miss this, is for one family in Christ. By the time he gets to the end of chapter 3, this is going to be the climax of his argument. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Everybody with me? We'll see that in verse 29. We are the seed of Abraham because we are in Christ, and the promises are to him and through him to us. Okay. I'm going to say the same thing that I just said a couple of different ways from different scholars. But the point is important enough that it bears repeating. And each of these scholars adds a little, a small nuance of insight into it to add to our discussion. This one is from Doug Moo, and he actually has a whole scholarly section on this, which I'm going to skip and just read you the relevant part. Especially important in Paul's reading of salvation history as the story of how God's promises become concentrated in one person, Christ the seed, through whom those promises become applicable to a worldwide people. The claim, therefore, that Paul is using the Old Testament in a way which has nothing to do with how the Old Testament is to be understood in its original context, assumes an understanding of original context that severs the text from its larger theological and salvation historical context, a questionable Christian way of reading the scriptures. Let me translate
that. Help.
All right.
Translate that.
What he's saying is that Paul is looking at salvation history as a whole. he's not simply looking at the original context of the verse that he is quoting here for us. He's looking at God's redemption in Christ and telling us in so many words that if you believe the New Testament authors, that in order to correctly understand the Old Testament, you can't just interpret it in light of its only in its original context, but in the broader context of all of salvation history, which has to take in Christ, who he is and what he's done. Because if you don't, if you leave Christ out of your reading of the scriptures, then you are not interpreting the scriptures in a Christian way. You're interpreting them in a Jewish way or some other way. But as believers, to interpret, to correctly interpret the Old Testament as the New Testament authors did, we cannot leave salvation history out of the picture. That's what he just said. Okay. Here is another scholar making the same point in a different way, and I think I'll skip a little of this too. He paraphrases this section of verses by this way. He says, even a human arrangement, if ratified, cannot be altered. Similarly, God ratified his promises to Abraham and his seed. And by the way, we know that seed refers to Christ, as the singular should remind us. Let me be clear. The law cannot alter the Abrahamic covenant. At any rate, there is much to be said for the idea in that in the latter part of verse 16, Paul is not attempting to prove anything. Rather, he is merely bringing to the surface something that his readers already know and accept. He mentions the point here because he is about to show its relevance to the more general argument, that is, that the law was added until the seed should come, the seed being Christ. The Galatians aspired to be fully included within the fold of Abraham's people, but that can only be true of those who are in corporate union with the seed, Christ. As a matter of fact, the Galatians themselves, by responding to the gospel message with faith, have already received the Spirit and an experience that is integral to the Abrahamic promise, which we've talked about. They have already been baptized into union with Christ, which means they belong to Christ and have been incorporated into the Abrahamic seed. What's more, they are now not only the heirs and children of Abraham, but also the children of God himself, which we'll see in verse 26, 29, and chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. How mistaken and perverse, then, to alter God's promises to Abraham by adding the later legal requirements that were but a temporary expedient until the arrival of faith, which we're not done talking about. Okay.
Excuse me, what author was that?
That was Moises Silver in the book, A Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament.
Understandable. Thank you.
Okay. Everybody, did I lose anybody that would admit it? this whole thing is an argument Paul's making, and it's a challenge to kind of help you try and understand. That's why I introduced it with a summary, to try and give you the scope of what he was trying to say. But as we go through these verses, it should, I really think it will make sense to you by the time we're done, if it doesn't quite yet. Verse 17.
This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect.
Okay. So simply put, he comes to his main point in mentioning human covenants that no one can change or set aside. The law was introduced 430 years later, could not set aside or add to what God had promised Abraham, salvation through faith. For centuries, God's promise had operated effectively apart from the law, and the giving of the law did not cancel the promise. You see, the promise and the law are two separate, though complementary, arrangements. They operate on different principles, faith and works. The promise is about what God will do, while the law is about what we must do. The difference between the promise and the law is clear from the vocabulary God used when he first gave them. When he made the promise to Abraham, God said, "I will, I will, I will." But in the law of Moses, God said, "Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt." The law and the promise operate in entirely different ways, a difference John Stott explains as follows. The promise sets forth the religion of man. The promise sets forth the religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth the religion of man, man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility. The promise, standing for the grace of God, only had to be believed. But the law, standing for the works of men, had to be obeyed. And when we say that the promise had to be believed, we do not mean that belief is a bare assent. It's not just an intellectual thing. I agree with that. But a firm and trusting grasp of God and all he has promised in Christ. We've talked about this before, how being in union with Christ is a relational thing. It's not just an intellectual or a belief, an assent. But involved in faith are belief, commitment, trust, and reverence. These different principles, promise and law, are not on equal terms. One has the priority. Within God's covenant of grace, it is the promise that takes precedence over the law. The law is secondary within the history of redemption, not primary. The law principle is subordinate to the promise principle. For one thing, the promise came first in time. God gave Abraham the promise long before he gave Moses the law. In keeping with the length of Israel's captivity in Egypt, Paul says that the law came almost a half a millennium, or 430 years, after the promise. Some might argue from that the law, therefore, since it came later, superseded the promise, or that the law supplemented the promise, which is what the Judaizers were trying to teach the Galatians. They wanted to add works to faith as the basis of their standing before God. In other words, they were trying to make the law an addendum to the promise. This is exactly why Paul introduced his legal illustration. God's promise to Abraham was an irrevocable covenant. It had the same status that a will has after it has gone through probate. There was no way it can be invalidated. We get that, right? The law could not replace the promise. It could not even supplement the promise. Once God made his covenant, it could never be annulled or added to. This means that the gospel has more to do with Abraham than it does with Moses. The Judaizers were fond of Moses, which is why they tried to introduce a legalistic version of Christianity. They said that the law was necessary to make the promise complete. It took works to finish what faith had started. By the time the Judaizers were finished with them, the Galatians needed to be reintroduced to the doctrine of justification by faith, which we have talked about at length. For as far as justification is concerned, the law is just a Moses come lately. It did not change the terms of God's promise, as if God had signed a contract with Abraham and then changed his mind by adding some fine print for Moses. Besides, if the law had been necessary for salvation, it would have come too late to do Abraham any good. When God gave Moses the law, Abraham had been dead for centuries. By the way, as some of what I've read, the rabbis get around that by saying God gave Abraham the law. But there's no scriptural evidence for that, of course. Fortunately, Abraham had been justified by faith long before the law of Moses was even introduced. His salvation was not based on anything he did. The covenant did not establish any legal requirements Abraham had to satisfy. It all came free the way an inheritance always does. God's covenant with Abraham came with no strings attached, no ifs, ands, or buts. The covenant was entirely a matter of promise received by faith. We still together. Okay?
One thing that, from the Jewish perspective, that depends upon the law, really and truly, there is no salvation in the law at all.
We're getting there. We're getting there.
No, I mean, which I know that, but I mean, yes. It's really laid out here.
It is. It most certainly is. And so Paul is really, in this whole setting, he's talking in part about what was, where he's going to actually say that. Well, they're going to argue with Paul and say, well, what was the law for then? Is it contrary to the promise? Paul's going to say, absolutely not. Verse 18.
For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise.
Okay. An important point. Now, Paul introduces inheritance into this discussion that God gave to Abraham. Abraham partially understood this inheritance in material terms, although, as we're going to see as we continue our series in Hebrews 11, not entirely. And those of you who've been listening to me know that Abraham saw more than that. But part of it was certainly the possession of the promised land. Paul sees the inheritance here given to Abraham through a promise as all the spiritual blessings granted through faith in Jesus Christ, which, by the way, includes a land. The inheritance is still applicable today. People receive God's salvation as a free and lasting gift. So here in verse 18, this brings us back to the point Paul has been trying to make through all this letter, the point that recovering Pharisees, as Philip Ryken likes to call us, need to hear. God deals with us according to his promise, not according to our performance. God deals with us according to his promise, not according to our performance. We are justified by faith only and not by works. God's covenant was established by faith and not by the works of the law. So the covenant relationship God has with the Galatians through Christ is also by faith and not by works of the law. It was the same for the Galatians as it was for Abraham, and it's the same for us. We are justified by grace through faith. And this is the way it is with the promises of God's covenant. Only he can fulfill them. So when God promises us salvation, it follows that we cannot earn it for ourselves. Now this is a quote from Romans 4, verses 13 to 14. Listen. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. By the way, not the promised land, but the world. Let me read that again. This is Paul in Romans 4. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. That's Romans 4, 13 and 14. This brings us to a very practical conclusion. God deals with us according to his promises and not according to our works. Everything God has to offer us comes through a promise. We might say everything is by grace. And so writes John Stott, every sinner who trusts in Christ crucified for salvation, quite apart from any merit or good works, receives the blessing of eternal life and thus inherits the promise that God made to Abraham. As it was for Abraham, so it is for everyone who is in Christ. Salvation in Christ does not rest on a law that we inevitably break. It rests on a promise that God cannot break. God has promised forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has promised eternal life to everyone who comes to Christ in faith. God will not, indeed he cannot, go back on his promise. This is his point. His covenant is an irrevocable will and testament that stands firm forever. Simply put, there are only two ways in our thinking of getting right with God, and one is by grace and one is by works. And it's we've already looked at, Paul's already made the argument early in this chapter that it's impossible to get right with God by works, that it's always by grace through faith. And he's still confirming this over and over again. And hereby telling us that through the covenant God made with Abraham, which he ratified forever, that his grace would come to Abraham and his seed through his promise and not through anything Abraham did. Still, are we still together? Okay. We're still on verse 18. When God promises an inheritance, and it's the right of whoever bestows an inheritance to set his own terms, God can do whatever he wants with his spiritual blessings. His legacy includes forgiveness of sins, fellowship with Christ in the Spirit, and the free gift of eternal life. What God has decided to do with his legacy is to give it clear away. As the scripture says, God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Verse 18. The word gave appears in the perfect tense to show a past action with present results. It means that salvation is a gift given once and for all and then kept forever. Since salvation is a matter of God's free grace, we do not have to work to attain it. No one ever works for an inheritance. It is a gift, not a paycheck. We receive our inheritance from God the same way Abraham received it, by faith. We simply believe that God will make good on his promise to save us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we act on our faith, living like the true heirs of God that we have become through his covenant in Christ. Another slant on this, saying the same thing again, but again adding a unique insight. This again is from Doug Moo, whose quote you liked the last time, so we'll see what happens this time. In the Old Testament, inheritance is usually identified with the land, for example, Genesis 28:4, Deuteronomy 1:39. For Paul and the other New Testament authors, the inheritance is Christ himself and all the blessings Christ provides his people. The verb that Paul uses to describe God's giving of the inheritance is kikaristai. And it's a, I just mentioned, it's a perfect form that emphasizes the continuing effects of God's gracious giving. And it's just here that an important perspective on Paul's argument emerges. Promise, by its nature, involves a free and unconstrained decision to commit oneself or specific objects to another. It is the nature of promise that Paul highlights in order to show why the inheritance cannot be based on the law. As he explained in verse 12, the law operates on the principle of doing. It demands works. And as Paul makes clear elsewhere, grace and works are antithetical. They can't exist together. In fact, Paul's logic in this verse is very similar to his logic in Romans 4:4-5, which I've already quoted, where he argues that Abraham could not have been justified by works because if he had, his status before God would not be based on grace. So explicit in his argument there and implicit here is the fact that God always operates with his sinful creatures on the basis of grace. Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Paul argues against imposing the law on the Galatian Christians then, not only because it belongs to an earlier phase of salvation history, it is also not a channel of blessing or inheritance, because its nature contradicts the fundamentally gracious manner in which God bestows his blessing on his people. As Dunn rightly says, Paul stakes his case on the axiom that salvation is always first to last a matter of divine initiative and grace, and we will let Calvin, John Calvin, have the last word. Let us carefully remember the reason why, in comparing the promise with the law, the establishment of the one overturns the other. The reason is that the promise has respect to faith and the law to works. Faith receives what is freely given, but to works a reward is paid. And he immediately adds, God gave it to Abraham not by requiring some sort of compensation on his part, but by the free promise. For if you view it as conditional, then the word gave, he gave, would be utterly inapplicable. Again, grace and works don't go together. And the final thought on verse 18, this is the grace of God, that he does not deal with us on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of his promise. No matter what we have done, our sin, this is again, we're back to justification again. No matter what we have done, our sins are covered by the covenant righteousness of Christ. And now that we are in Christ, our standing before God does not fluctuate with the inconsistency of our daily obedience. On the basis of the promise that he made before the law, God loves us with an unconditional love. And I was looking for, I don't have it here, I have it at home, is my little chart that shows us, I'll bring it again next time we meet, is our position in Christ. You remember that, where we showed that what we do here, there it is, yes, our it basically shows that what we do here on earth is part of our sanctification, our growth in being set apart to God. And when we sin, then we are walking in carnal or fleshly ways. When we repent of our sin, God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us, and He restores us to a spiritual fellowship with Him. But none of that affects what's at the top of that picture, our position in Christ in the heavenly. That's where we always are. Those of us who have trusted in Christ and have been justified are permanently in Him. And we are with, He is in the heavenlies, and we are there with Him. Remember back where we have died to the law, and we're alive to God, and we're new creations, a matter that we'll come back to later in Galatians, the whole new creation theme. But now we are part of God's new forever family, and this is our position. And nothing we do, nothing performance-based, can change that. We can affect our daily walk and fellowship and forfeit the blessings that God desires for us. But the joy and wonder of the gospel is that in Christ, God has fully and finally accepted us, and warts and all, so to speak. And nothing can ever change that.
You know, the freedom there is in that, because we all fall in one form or another, and I think of all the people that struggle, and including myself, with regrets. But the fact of the matter is you can't go back, but you can go on. You have that freedom to just, okay, grab that stake here, let's move on, let's not look back. You know what I mean? And that's that freedom of that position. That position hasn't changed. You just move on.
This one thing I do, forgetting what's behind,
and
pressing on to the goal of the call of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. That's in Philippians. So, we're going to go to verse 19 here. I'm still hoping to get through verse 20, but we're going to go to verse 19. I'm going to introduce the verse with some comments. So, to introduce verse 19 for you, the question that comes up in verse 19 was an obvious one to raise. In Galatians 3, Paul has been arguing that God's blessings come by grace through faith and not by the law. He has appealed to experience, to Scripture, and to daily life to prove that justification and the Holy Spirit come through a promise. But if everything God has to offer comes by way of promise, who needs the law? Does the law serve a purpose, or is it superfluous? More on introducing this verse. This is from John Stott. One can almost hear the indignant expostulation of one of the Judaizers saying something like this: "Really, Paul, you are the limit. If it is only through faith that a man is in Christ and becomes a beneficiary of God's promise to Abraham, what is the point of the law? Your theology so fuses Abraham and Christ that you squeeze out Moses and the law altogether. There's no room for the law in your gospel. You wicked, turbulent fellow, your message is akin to blasphemy. You are, as Acts 21:28 he was accused of, you are teaching men everywhere against the law." So, that by way of introduction.
What verse was that? Acts 21:28. Thank you.
Okay, verse 19.
Okay, mine is Life Application Living Bible, if you want.
It doesn't matter.
Okay, sorry. Well then, why were the laws given? They were added after the promise was given, to show men how guilty they are of breaking God's law. But this system of law was to last only until the coming of Christ, the child to whom God's promise was made. And there is this further difference. God gave his laws to angels to give to Moses.
Oh, you're ahead of me. You're in...
No. Oh, that's separate from 20.
Yeah, hold that. The 19 can actually be divided into two parts.
Yeah.
So read the first sentence again in verse 19.
Well then, why were the laws given? They were added after the promise was given to show men how guilty they are of breaking God's law.
Stop there.
Okay,
let's hold that thought, because there's a thought there that we want to talk about. So after reading Paul's discussion to this point, the Galatians might have wondered, as I said, what's the law's purpose? Paul believed that the law was not part of God's original promise to Abraham, so it had nothing to do with the salvation of individuals. But he notes that the law was added because of transgressions. And we'll talk about what that means. The law makes people aware of their sins and conscious of their guilt. So Romans 5:20, the law came to increase the trespasses. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God didn't give the law to reveal the way to be justified. He gave it to disclose the evil power of sin. Therefore, wrote Martin Luther, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. Yet this is a good thing. When the scripture says that the law was added, it literally says that the law came in by a side road. The law feeds into the promise. It is, as it were, the on-ramp to the gospel highway. The more we know the law, the more we see our sin, and the more we see this, the more we confess that we need a Savior. The law was given, wrote Calvin, in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way compel men to acknowledge their guilt. And it is only when we see our guilt that we see how much we need Jesus. The law is the law so that Christ can become our Savior. I think we're still clear. Now, in one sense, God's law is eternal. God has a perfect, permanent moral standard for his people, which if you're going to ask the question that comes to mind, how does that apply to us? We'll talk about that later in Galatians. The standard was already made known to Adam, and it will last for all eternity because it's based on the very character of God. There is another sense, however, in which God's law is temporary. The specific administration of the law given to Moses with all its ceremonies, curses, and sacrifices had its limits. As far as the history of salvation is concerned, its usefulness as a preparation for the gospel was only temporary. This is exactly what the Jews did not understand. It was only in force until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And of course, when the offspring came, they, as not everyone, but as a whole, they rejected him. All right. This now, the second part of 19. I'm going to have you read now, if you, I don't know if you can do it in yours, 19 and 20 together.
But this system of law was to last only until the coming of Christ, the child to whom God's promise was made. And there is this further difference. God gave his laws to angels to give to Moses, who then gave them to the people. But when God gave his promise to Abraham, he did it by himself alone, without angels or Moses as go-betweens.
Okay. A difficult passage. All right. You wonder about that. It's pretty in-depth. What is this about? Angels? And what in the world? What's going on here? Okay. So Paul next says that the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. He said, well, where did he get this? Well, here's several passages where he got it from. Deuteronomy 33:2, Psalm 68:17, for us, Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2. You wouldn't have probably, easy to skip right by that, right? The angels had to use a human mediator, Moses. In contrast, God made his promises directly to Abraham. This is a quick, we're going to talk about this more, but this is a quick summary to give you a grasp of what Paul is saying here. In contrast, God made his promises directly to Abraham. So the law represents an inferior way. Paul explained how mediation reflects negatively on the law. The presence of a mediator implies two parties. Moses, as God's spokesperson, acted between the law, the Lord, and the Hebrew people. So the law came to the people indirectly. However, God communicated the promise directly to Abraham, which shows the promise's superiority to the law. Basically, it's affected based solely on God, whereas with the law, it depends on people's ability to keep it. Then with the confession, God is one, in verse 20, which is the basic confession of all Jews from Deuteronomy 6:4, Paul emphasizes the direct, unilateral nature of God's redemptive activity. He wanted to deal with people directly without an intermediary. The one and only God came himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He did not use any other mediator or substitute, angelic or human. Okay, so now let's talk about that a little bit more and see if we can finish that up. If I think we'll be able to, yep, before we go. Okay. The fact that God gave his law through the angels must have fascinated the Judaizers. They were trying to convince the Galatians that they had to keep the law to fulfill the gospel. Maybe they used the fact that God spoke through angels to give the law to add authority to what they were saying. As far as Paul was concerned, the role of angels did nothing to enhance the law. Quite the opposite. When compared with the promise, coming through angels put the law at a decided disadvantage. This is what Paul is hinting at when he says that the law was put into effect by an intermediary in verse 19. The promise had no such mediator. God gave it immediately to Abraham on the basis of his own eternal, immutable will. But the law came to God's people indirectly through angels and by a mediator, meaning Moses. Moses served as the go-between, for an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. God spoke to the people through Moses, and Moses spoke for the people to God. Having a mediator distinguishes the law from the promise and shows how sin put human beings at a disadvantage. The promise came unmediated, straight from God to Abraham. But the law required a mediator because sinners cannot come directly into God's presence. We stand at a distance. As Stephen Neal comments, the promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to people third hand, God, the angels, Moses, the people. These verses show the dangers. This is interesting. These verses show the dangers of giving angels more attention than they deserve. In these postmodern times, angels have become trendy. They have their own books, calendars, movies, and television programs. There are even angels in the outfield, at least in Anaheim, where the angels play baseball. But real angels have no interest in being worshipped themselves. They are totally absorbed with God, and all they would have us do is join him in adoring him. And then a last quote here for us to talk about from Moises Silva again. He says, first, Paul states in verse 19 that the law was put in place through angels. And that word is put in place is means to appoint, dispose, arrange, or order. This enigmatic comment undoubtedly reflects the Jewish understanding that angels assisted in the giving of the law at Sinai, a view attested as early as the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 33:2, as well as, I mentioned, Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2, and some debate, possibly Josephus. Although, never mind. This notion is prominent in later rabbinic documents, and one can reasonably assume that the Jewish teachers in Galatia used it as evidence of the superiority of the law. So Paul is here about to turn the tables and suggest that the angel thing indicates inferiority. Remember his mention of angels in the curse back in chapter 1, verse 8, if I or any angel or anybody else preaches a different gospel? Okay. So he said he's about to turn the tables and suggest it indicates inferiority. How? He adds the clause by means of or by the hand of a mediator, alluding to Leviticus 26:46. These are the decrees, the judgments, and the laws that Yahweh established or gave between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by means or by the hand of Moses. Also, Deuteronomy 5:5, where Moses tells the people that he stood between God and them. And then Paul points out, now a mediator is not of one, but God is one. The precise force of this mystifying, some would say inscrutable comment, eludes us. But nevertheless, the general thrust is all too clear. Paul's emphasis on the need for twofold mediation, Moses and the angels, suggests that the law is twice removed from God, and contrasts sharply with the directness evident in God's dealings with Abraham. So the obvious allusion to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Yahweh is one, may reflect Paul's concern with the universality of God's redemption over against any sense of ethnic exclusiveness. Compare Romans 3:29 and 30. So that is verses 15 through 20. The question is, did it make sense? Did Paul make sense? I know Paul might say, did I make sense? Did the ideas and meaning of the passage, did they become clear? I know this is kind of a tedious passage without a lot of what we might call practical application. But
yet if we don't get this,
yes,
we screw it up all the way after.
Yes.
After.
Thus, we need that whole sense of seeing salvation history as a whole. And the next time we meet in verses 21 to 25, I have a section that's just a beautiful quote. I believe it's from John Stott, where he's going to talk about that, about how important it is for us to see the Bible as an interconnected whole. And to see the unity in salvation history that way. Mm-hmm. And even as we see here, how Paul connects everything, the covenant with Abraham, the law, how it's fulfilled in Christ, and how we come into the picture, which is how he's going to conclude chapter 3 and tell us that in Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then somewhere along the way, I'll have some exercises for us also. And then we go from those beautiful verses at the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, where he's going to talk about our sonship, which by sonship does not exclude ladies, by the way. It's a term that's inclusive of all who belong to Abraham's seed. So, I don't want to leave anybody confused about anything. So is everybody, this is a good time to speak or ask if I drop the ball somewhere. Are we good? We're okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful truths of these words. I do know, Lord, what a difficult passage this was. And I also know that there are wonderful, clearer, and exciting things yet ahead. But we must, as Mary mentioned, get this in order to follow and understand the beautiful things that Paul is going to continue to lay out for us. So continue, I ask, Holy Spirit, to give us insight and understanding. Give us clarity, especially when we get to some other points of difficulty, but especially when we get to points that are really clear and wonderful, and all the rich blessings that we have in Christ. Make those clear to us that we may be encouraged and we may be enabled to apply them in our daily lives. Thank you for each one here tonight. I thank you for all who may be listening to this in days ahead. We rejoice in your love and in the goodness that you have promised us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we do not have to perform to please you, but that in Jesus you are already fully pleased. And we are covered with his very righteousness. We rejoice in this, and we offer you our praise and gratitude tonight in his name. Amen.
You know, one of the